Good evening, Eric Tobe. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual, Parashat Matot. All right, let us open with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engage ourselves with the words of the Torah.
Hareini makasher atmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik. Shehu lechem ha'chayim v'ha'or ha'amiti. Mapsi teshuat olam lekol shomav.
We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Haven't grabbed a handout at the end of the table, please do so as we look at Parashat Matot. Parashat Matot, the Torah portion, covers Numbers chapter 30, verse 1, through chapter 32, verse 42. The Haftarah, the prophetic reading, is Jeremiah 1:1 to 2, verse 3. And our Hebrew lesson this evening is going to be coming from the first part of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. As I said in the Shadows portion of Torah Tuesday, we're going to be looking at, in our Hebrew lesson, to the writings of the apostles, specifically those that carry one of the titles for Messiah that tie in with the week's portion. And this week's title that specifically ties in with the portion is Husband. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson again, coming from Ephesians 5, verse 23, the first part. I'll read it, then we'll translate it, and we can read it together. What I think is important to note, though, is Ephesians 5, many are aware, has Paul's discussion, Shaul's discussion on marriage. But it's really not about marriage. And before you think I'm making that up, look at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. And what does Paul tell you? Anyone want to look it up? He says, this is a mystery. But I'm not talking about that marriage stuff you think I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Messiah and his assembly, or English translations, Christ and the Church. So he's really talking about something. What's he doing with marriage? It's not that the Peshat isn't true, but what's he doing? He's using marriage as the metaphor, the analogy, to create the vessel to describe a much deeper concept. And as we're going to see, the concept of atonement. That's why in that discussion in Ephesians, he talks about husbands being willing to give themselves up, to sacrifice themselves, literally, for the sake of their wife. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson here. It reads like this. Ki ha ba'al hu rosh ha'isha. So we had ki last week. Anyone remember what ki was? Yeah, it's for, sometimes thus, when, whence. But we'll go with for. It's one of those kind of flexible words. For, and then we have a ha. So what is ha in Hebrew? It's the definite article, the. So for the. And then we have Baal. You know Baal because it gets translated literally in your Bibles as this, which is, you pronounce it as Baal. Remember, names are never just names. Baal really isn't the title of the god. Baal is a word that means master. And so Baal is anything that has authority over your life. Anything that has authority over your life. And it's also the Hebrew word for husband. He's described as the Baali Beit, the master of the house. Okay, now you know why there's so many metaphors about when the children of Israel chase off after other Baals. It's described as adultery, because it's all part of the language metaphor again. Language, the language of marriage and husband and wife, adultery, major metaphors, but they're metaphors. So you got to look past, don't literalize the metaphor, look at what the metaphor is teaching you. So Baal, here it's going to be husband, but again, know that it actually means not only husband, but anything that has authority over you. And that's going to be important. So for the husband, and we had this word last week too, who?
He.
Who is he? And he is she, right? Remember that one? So for the Baal, the husband, he and Rosh, that's this one right here. Rosh is
head,
okay, or top, okay, priority. Is the head Ha'isha? Ha'isha? The, we have a card, good, we have the Ha there. Ha, Isha, Isha is wife. Okay, so for the husband is head of the wife. Now before you think we're going to go off into some great moral sermon about subservient women, it actually isn't about that. Paul tells you it's not about that at the end, verse 32. And once you study Numbers 30, you see how beautiful Paul does this, how great Shaul is and how good he is with the text. So, ki ha-baal, hu rosh ha-icha. All right, so let us say it together. Ready? Ki ha-baal, hu rosh ha-icha. All right, very good, very good. So let us dig into the text here. Let's set the scene by first kind of getting the Torah portion in a nutshell. In this week's Torah portion in Matot, Moses conveys the laws governing the annulment of vows to the heads of the tribes of Israel. Okay, to those who have authority over the tribes. Okay, that and we're going to see tonight that how many have read Numbers 30 yet so far or this week? Really, it's just useless information almost, right? I mean, let's be honest. I read it on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon to my family in the kitchen, and I got through 8 verses, and they all left the room. It was like I wasn't even reading it. I mean, there's nothing to catch their attention. It was just like, whoa, vows, the husband overhears it, he can do this. And I mean, it's just, really? I mean, even if we were 2,000 years ago, would that even be applicable to us, much less as followers of Yeshua in 2013, right? Okay, it's a lot of legalese. It's very legal. It has very legal language. I mean, it's about annulling vows, which are legal entities, but contracts, covenants made between you and God. Because a vow is kind of like your personal mitzvah. Remember, 2 years ago, we discussed that in this portion, that you can create kind of your own connection, but you better realize it comes with the same kind of, if you don't make the right connection, it bites you and all of that. So this is about the annulment process of that. And so it's a lot of non-practical legalese mumbo-jumbo, seemingly with no relevance to our lives, especially as followers of Yeshua. But Hebraic principle, whenever something seems like whatever, you know, no big deal, guess what? That's where the really big stuff is. And as we're going to explore tonight, the annulment of the vows is actually the core of the gospel message. It explains, remember, everything, Yeshua is the Torah incarnate. He's the Word made flesh, which means everything that he does has to be consistent with the Torah. It has to be written in the Torah, and so his living it out has to be consistent with that. So everything he does is consistent with the Torah. This is the basis for why his suffering merits good things for you. We know to say, yes, Yeshua died for my sins, and he takes my sins away. We know to say that. It's true. But if you ask most people why and how does that happen, you kind of just get the, well, he's the Son of God. You just get these very, he just takes them upon, how? Does he reach inside you, and how does he put it on himself? How does he do that? What's the basis for that? You're going to find out, believe it or not, and all that mumbo jumbo, okay? So the vow portion is actually a gigantic shadow of the Messiah himself. That's this week's main shadow. Not the only shadow, but it's the big one. The Torah portion also discusses the war waged against Midian for their role in plotting the moral destruction of Israel. And we'll talk a little bit about that. It gives a detailed account of the war spoils and how they were to be allocated amongst the people, the warriors, the Levites, and the high priests. And there's a shadow of Messiah there as well, because we see something that was mentioned also in Deuteronomy, but this concept of a warrior priest, a priest that actually goes to war. Then the Torah portion concludes with the tribes of Reuben and Gad, later joined by half a tribe of Manasseh, and they ask for the lands east of the Jordan as their portion of the Promised Land. This isn't the original portion of the Promised Land, but they say, hey, we like it, it's good for our families, we can grow some land over there and have some nice cattle, being prime pasture land. Moses is initially angered by this request because he thinks they're trying to get out of the battle to take the Promised Land. But after they agree that they will join and lead in Israel's conquest of the lands west of the Jordan before they take it, Moses agrees. And we'll tie this into how what we're seeing prophetically in modern day Israel a little bit. Okay, so that's the Torah portion in a nutshell. So let's start getting into the nitty-gritty. Let's look at Messiah as our husband. But when you see that, do not literalize the metaphor. He's not your husband, right? Right? You did not have a ceremony with him. He is your Baal. He is the one who has authority over you. He is the one who is Lord of your life. Okay? Those kinds of terminologies come from Baal, husband. So, Messiah as the one who has authority over us. Okay? Very important concept. So, Numbers chapter 30, verse 12, reads like this. But if her husband indeed annuls the vow on the day that he hears the vow, her husband, her Baal, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. So in this week's Torah portion, as I said in the summary, that we read of the laws of a husband's and a father's authority to revoke his wife's vows or his unmarried daughter's vows. Because if she's an unmarried daughter, the culture would be she's living at home, so he's master there too. If you're going to live in my house, you're going to live by my rules, right? Okay, he's the Baal. He's the Baali of the house. Okay, so we're reading about this, the Baal's authority to revoke vows of his wife and his unmarried daughters. In rabbinic language, this has technical terminology, okay? And it is called the power to bind and the power to loose. Sounding familiar? Hopefully you are hearing that, and that applies more than just to vows. It actually applies to any kind of interpretation of the commandments of the Torah, because the Torah and its commandments and its mitzvot, those are kind of legalese. And so binding and loosing applies to vows and beyond. A Baal, the one who has authority over your life, has the authority to bind and to loose. And we're going to expand on what that is. Okay? The authority to annul vows teaches us about the relationship between a husband and wife. But more importantly, and the greater importance thereby, according as what Rav Shaul has given us, is that it teaches us about the relationship between Messiah and those who follow him. The laws of vows and the role of the husband in this week's Torah portion are the shadows of the Messiah. Ultimately, the focus is not really about vows and the Baal, it's about Messiah. So the Torah says in verse 13, Numbers 30,
every vow and every binding oath to humble herself. Her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it.
By the time of Yeshua, this is called, he may bind it, or he may loose it.
This is one of the passages of binding and loosing, which Yeshua mentions himself in Matthew chapter 16, right?
Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, as below, so above, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven.
And so we learn here that a Baal, a husband or a father, has the authority to bind or loose vows for his household. But when we expand and understand Baal doesn't just mean husband or father, but it means master, it thereby applies also to the leaders, the religious leaders of a community. This would have been the Sanhedrin, for instance. Or for the earlier followers, the early church, this would have been the apostles, right? Who did they go to in Acts 15 when they needed help understanding how to work through some certain sticky situations? They went to James and to the apostles because they were the Baal. They were the masters. They were the leaders. They were the ones who had the authoritative interpretations of Yeshua's words. Okay? They have the power to bind and loose. Binding and loosing simply means forbidding and permitting. But of course, now the caveat is it's always subject to the Torah. Therefore, no one can loose a commandment of the Torah. Instead, it has in view the binding and loosing of vows and halakhic stringencies. How strict are you going to be? How strict, how letter of the law are you going to go with this? So, just as a husband, or anyone who has a Baal over them, has this prerogative in his household, how stringent or how strict it will be. We run a tight ship in this house. Well, we run a little bit looser ship in this house. An example with kosher laws, for instance. Part of the kosher law is that within 24 hours of the animal being slaughtered, it has to be cut up and ready to serve. Okay? That's part of the kosher process. Well, we have this thing that's been invented since the Torah was written, you know, flash freezing, right? You can flash freeze, it's like freezing time, cryptogenics and all that good stuff. Well, there is a strict opinion that says, no, that doesn't matter. But there's another opinion that says, well, if it's flash frozen within 24 hours, it's kosher, and then you can ship it to California or wherever because not everyone has access to kosher kind of meats. This is the difference between this symbol on your food. You ever seen that? That's binding. That's the strict puppies. And the difference between this one. You ever seen that one? Or just a K sometimes. This is a looser. Both are kosher, but one takes a looser, less strict, less stringent opinion. Okay, that's binding and loosing. And in the Gospels, Yeshua does both of these as he interprets the Torah for his disciples. For instance, an example of him loosening is healing on the Sabbath, right? The strict opinion is, it's work, don't do it. His opinion is, well, isn't there a commandment about the value of life? And so, if I don't save a life, I also break a commandment. And so, I have to look at which one is the greater commandment. And he ruled, and eventually, everyone goes this way in all of Judaism to this day, life trumps everything, right? But it really kind of starts, believe it or not, with Yeshua taking that role. That's a loosening, okay? It's a loosening. It's a less stringent understanding. Okay, but he also binds. He binds, for instance, the practice of groundless divorce. Okay, so it is not that he adds to or subtracts from the Torah of Moses, but as an interpretation and his application of it for his followers, he's either stringent or less stringent in it. Now, we are called the bride of Messiah, meaning he is our Baal. He has the authority over us. Shaul, The Apostle Paul states it matter-of-factly when he says in Ephesians 5, verse 24, "But as the assembly is subject to the Messiah, as also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So we need to be careful not to dismiss the words of the Messiah. He is the authority over us. We do not need to adopt interpretations or customs from which he has loosed us. If he's given us a less stringent understanding of the text, we don't need to bind it because he's the one with authority. He has that authority. And likewise, we should not ignore the matters to which he has bound us. Okay? So let's keep going with this theme. It gets really good here. Suffering is precious. Numbers 30, verse 15. "But if he, the Baal, the husband, the father, if he indeed annuls them, the vows, after he has heard them, then he shall bear the guilt." So verse 15 is actually in the Hebrew phrased ambiguously. And whenever anything's phrased ambiguously in the Torah, that's intentional, because it's wanting you to get a very big understanding of the text. The classical interpretations of the verse say that if a husband hears about a vow his wife or daughter has made and does not immediately annul it, but then at some later time does annul it, he bears the consequences for her breaking the vow. If he annuls it immediately, he can do so with impunity, but if he annuls it at a later time, he bears the guilt. However, the text can be taken further to mean that when he annuls the vow, even if he hears about it immediately, he bears any repercussions for those under his authority. For example, if a woman took a vow saying, "From now on I will be a Nazarite," her husband would have the authority to revoke that vow upon hearing it. As soon as he heard of the vow she had made, he could declare it to be null and void. Subsequently, any punishment heaven might occur upon her for violating her vow, because remember the Torah is very specific about what happens when you break a vow, anything that might be incurred upon her will instead be incurred upon him. She will be exonerated, as it says in verse 12, "The Lord will forgive her." She will be atoned for because he will take the punishment. You see what the Torah is setting up here? Her husband bears the guilt for her breaking the vow. In other words, we learn that it is possible for a husband to vicariously, or for a Baal, to vicariously propitiate for his wife. Are you seeing the shadow of the Messiah? And now are you seeing that we're not literally the bride of Christ? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. This is the metaphor for it. If Messiah is our husband, and according to the Torah, the husband can vicariously propitiate for his bride, then so too the Messiah can for us. Let's look at another example of this in Numbers 30. Suppose that heaven declares the punishment for violating a given vow was that the vow breaker should suffer a physical ailment. Under ordinary circumstances, the woman who took the vow would be liable for the physical ailment, the diseases, and the sicknesses. She would be liable when she transgressed her vow. If she transgressed her vow, though, because her husband, the one who has authority over her, has annulled it, then her husband will take upon himself the affliction and the sickness and the disease. Do you see the shadow? The Torah teaches us that it is possible for the husband to choose to suffer on behalf of someone under his authority. This is really Rav Shaul's argument in Ephesians 5. If a husband can suffer for his wife, let's put it in a rabbinic argument, how much more so can the Messiah, our Baal, suffer for us? This principle in Numbers 30, under what looks just to be boring legalese about vows, actually establishes in the Torah the axiom that the suffering of the righteous and the death of the righteous brings atonement.
Throughout Talmudic literature and the oral Torah, the suffering of a righteous individual is regarded as suffering on behalf of those under their authority. Specifically, it's understood that each generation is given a spiritual giant, and that spiritual giant's suffering is on behalf of that generation. It's what's keeping it afloat. It's why God isn't sending a flood. It's why He's not sending fire down from heaven. It's because of the suffering of that particular generation's righteous person. I'll give you an example. And I'm doing this so you see that the teaching of vicarious atonement is a Jewish teaching that preceded Yeshua. Okay. This is from Tractate Baba Metzia, folio 85, page A. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, otherwise known as Judah the Prince, Yehuda Hanasi was the known spiritual leader of the Jewish people about three generations probably after Yeshua, when they were exiled out of Jerusalem and kind of went into the Galilee area. He was their known spiritual leader. It says, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi is said to have suffered for 13 years. Suffering is precious to God, it continues. He suffered 13 years, 6 years with kidney stones. Do I know that? And 7 years with scurvy. It was so bad that when the rabbi entered his privy to pass his kidney stones, the cries of his pains were so loud they could be heard by men on the Sea of Galilee. During all the years, though, that Rabbi Eliezer suffered, this is another leader, another generation, no man died prematurely. During all the years that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi suffered, the land had adequate rainfall, and no woman died during childbirth. The value of that Talmudic story is that it demonstrates the principle that the Baal, the head of the generation, that their suffering is on behalf of those that they have authority over. Rabbi Yehuda the Prince was the head of Judaism in the land of Israel in his day, so his suffering was deemed to have an atoning value for all those that he had authority over, whether for the sake of rainfall or for the sake of safety in childbirth. And there are lots and lots of stories like this in the oral tradition. But in the case of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, his suffering is not his own. He suffered on behalf of his people, the ones he has authority over, like a husband, like a Baal in Numbers 30. Thus, Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In other words, he suffered on behalf of his bride. Due to his suffering, Numbers 30, verse 12, the Lord has forgiven all those under his authority. The certificate of debt keeps going, and we get to demythologize a very famous passage in the New Testament. Verse 15, but if indeed he annuls them after he's heard them, then he shall bear the guilt. Okay, now you see how, the why of, well, how does this happen? Well, now you can say, well, the Torah describes this process in Numbers 30. Okay, that's the legalese. Remember, the Torah is this legal contract between God and his people. So we're pulling out the paperwork. Well, in this contract we have with God, this is where it says this is how it happens and why it happens. So as we've unpacked things so far, we see the shadow of the Messiah in our Torah portion, in that we are likened unto the bride of the Messiah. Messiah annuls our transgressions, and this is explained by Rav Shaul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. A much quoted text used by many people who promote replacement theology. The text reads like this. He has forgiven us all our transgressions and has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. just did a brief image Google search of this, and I literally saw images of Torah scrolls nailed to a cross, being taught that what was nailed to the cross was the Torah. Those were the decrees and the things that were against us, that was nailed to the cross. All that Old Testament stuff was nailed to the cross. But as we're going to see, that doesn't fit with Numbers 30. Okay? So, as I said, the unfortunate traditional interpretation in many churches regarding this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's from the Colossians text, is interpreted as the Torah itself, meaning to say Christ nailed the Torah to the cross, as if it were the Torah that he has annulled through his crucifixion. Now, before we even go to Numbers 30, we can just go to the words of Yeshua to debunk that, right? Matthew chapter 5, think not that I have come to abolish / annul the Torah. So, if he's just consistent with himself, there you go. But we're going to continue to unpack it. This is a grave misinterpretation. It's not the Torah which is nailed to the cross. It is the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. In other words, it's the verdict of our guilt. It's like when the person makes a vow to God and says, I'm going to do X, and if I don't do X, let Y happen. Y is the decree. Right? That's what's going to happen to you. That's the punishment, if you will. So what is nailed is not the Torah. It's the certificate of our debt. Now think back again to the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our... what's the debt? In fact, the Aramaic word for debt and sin is the same word. So debt and sin are always connected. And so a certificate of debt is going to be related to sin, not the Torah. The decree against us is the decree consisting of all of those vows and commandments that we have broken. It is the consequences of our sinful behavior. That's what Paul is describing as being nailed to the cross. Messiah annuls our sins, our guilt, and the verdict against us on the cross, just as the Baal in Numbers 30 annuls the vows and the punishments of those under him. He takes the guilt. But in actuality, it was not a written document of sins nailed to the cross. It was the Messiah himself, as it says in the Torah, verse 15 of Numbers 30. If indeed the husband annuls them after he's heard them, in other words, Yeshua hears about your sins, so to speak, if he decides to annul that, then what's Numbers 30, verse 15 say? He bears the guilt himself. That's what's nailed to the cross. God forbid it be the Torah, because then there's no rationale for it. There's no rationale for the cross without the Torah. So as our husband, and according to the Torah, Yeshua has the ability to annul our transgression so long as he bears the guilt of our transgression. If he doesn't bear the guilt, then it doesn't do any good either. This is stated explicitly in the words of Yeshua's disciple, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. So this explains why it's necessary to have a personal relationship with the Messiah. Do you know of any marriage, valid marriage, good marriage, where the husband, the Baal, and the Isha have no personal relationship? So this is why a personal relationship with the Messiah is necessary. His authority to annul and to bear the guilt extends only to those who are in relationship to him. Extends to only those who are under his authority. This is analogous to the marriage, a husband to a wife. According to the Torah, a man who heard a vow spoken by another man's wife has no authority to annul that woman's vow or to bear her guilt, because he has no authority over that woman, because he's not in relationship with that woman. So when we confess Yeshua as Master and Savior, we are casting our allegiance with him as our Baal, as our King Messiah. It is as if we are married to him metaphorically. We enter into that type of relationship where he has the authority over our lives. And when he has authority over our lives, when we give him that authority, when we give him that position of head, of Rosh, when we give him that authority, then Numbers 30 tells us his suffering pays the penalties on our behalf. So it must be a real relationship. It must be a real relationship. I can tell you I'm married to, well, Jody Foster, since she has the last name. That's why she has Foster as her last name. She married me several years ago, right? Oh, I can tell you that. I can put pictures of her up on my desk. I can Photoshop me in the background with her right on the beach. But it's not real, all right? It's not real. You need to keep that in mind as well. When you are saying Yeshua is your Baal, that means the things he's bound are bound in your life, right? And the things he's loosed, you aren't binding, but you're loosening. Okay, so it's got to be real. His authority has to be real authority. So now, with all of this swirling around, let's listen to Rav Shaul's words in Ephesians 5. For the husband, the Baal, is the head of the wife, as the Messiah is the head of the assembly. For he himself being the Savior, the Redeemer, the Healer of the body. But as the church is subject to Messiah, so also wives ought to be to their husbands. But here's the other shoe. Husbands, love your wives just as Messiah has loved the assembly, so that he gave himself up for her. In other words, he was willing to take on all her punishment. That's the husband's duty in the marriage. All right, so that's Numbers 30. Pretty powerful stuff, right? For a lot of, if he overhears it, but he does it this, and if he doesn't overhear it, right? All that stuff, where by verse 8, you're walking out of the kitchen. Just walked out of the legal contract that explains vicarious atonement. Numbers 30 is the legal contract for vicarious atonement. All right, let's see. I'll come back to the priest anointed for war. I think I've got some stuff in my office I might run back and get for that. Let's look at the voice of the turtle dove. Numbers chapter 31, verse 6. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Pinchas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. The Midrash Rabbah describes in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 12, quotes the text, "The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land." What is the voice of the turtle dove? The turtle dove is the harbinger of springtime. Okay. And then it says, who is this voice? It is the voice of the Messiah. So turtle dove is another title for Messiah. In fact, the yeshiva of one of my main teachers is called Kol HaTor, the voice of the turtle dove. Jeremiah 8, verse 7 says, the turtle dove knows the time of its migration. And so when the Song of Songs says the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land, it means to indicate springtime has arrived. The Midrash interprets this to mean the Messiah. Just as the voice of the turtle dove indicates spring has arrived, so too the voice of Messiah indicates the end of time has arrived.
And the voice of the turtle dove heard in the land. Whose voice is this? The voice of Messiah. The Midrash's understanding is very similar to the way the early believers read the Psalms. Thus, we add turtle dove to the list of titles applied to Messiah. Turtle dove being a shadow of the Messiah. I quote that because if we have time or if I decide to go back to the war priest, we're going to explore that Midrash some more. I'm still wrestling with it because it's a very dense text, so I'm still deciding if we want to look at that. The first glimmer of redemption. Numbers 32, verse 5, toward the end of our Torah portion. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So as Israel is preparing to cross the Jordan to take the promised land, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and some of Manasseh come and petition Moses for the Transjordan territory of the Amorites. These were the lands taken by Israel in the war with Sihon and Og, described in Numbers 21. Though the Transjordan was not within the borders of the promised land proper, these three tribes were well pleased with the land, and it was an attractive place for them to settle with their flocks. But Moses was fearful that these tribes would refuse to assist in further conquest of the promised land. And so the tribes give them assurance that they would cross the Jordan, fight with their brothers, and then return to the Transjordan. This situation with the three tribes settling in the Transjordan can be compared to the modern state of Israel. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and the formation of the modern state of Israel, it certainly seems to be a fulfillment of many ancient prophecies about the end of exile and the return of the people to the land. And it is. But it's not complete. The ultimate ingathering of Israel and redemption of the land has not occurred yet. How do we know that? Because Messiah has not yet come, and not all of Israel has yet returned. Just as the three tribes laid hold of their inheritance before Joshua had led them into the land apportioned to it, so too the modern state of Israel has laid hold of the land before the final redemption. But this isn't a bad thing. But it's important to realize that the current state of Israel is not the final fulfillment of prophecy. Instead, it is the first glimmer of that fulfillment. This fact is acknowledged in a prayer that's composed by the chief rabbinate of Israel, in which the modern state is referred to as the first glimmering of the dawn of redemption. I want to read to you the text of that prayer. It's still prayed, it's been prayed in synagogues since the foundation of the state of Israel. And this is how the prayer sounds. Our Father who art in heaven, protector and redeemer of Israel, bless the state of Israel which marks the first glimmering of our deliverance. Shield it beneath the wings of your love, spread over it your canopy of peace, send your light and your truth to its leaders, officers, and counselors, and direct them with your good counsel. O God, strengthen the defenders of our holy land, grant them salvation, and crown them with victory. Establish peace in the land and everlasting joy for its inhabitants. Remember our brethren, the whole house of Israel, and all the lands of their dispersion. Speedily let them walk upright to Zion, the city to Jerusalem, your dwelling place, as it is written in the Torah of your servant Moses, and it's quoting Deuteronomy 30, even if you are dispersed in the uttermost parts of the world, from there, the Lord your God will gather you and fetch you. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. Unite our heart to love and to revere your name, to observe all the precepts of your Torah. Shine forth in your glorious majesty over all the inhabitants of your world, and let everything that has breath proclaim, the Lord God of Israel is king, and his majesty rules over all. Amen. So what you have in the Torah portion is a premature settling of land before the true final settling of the land. And you see that shadow now, where you see a premature settling of the land before its
final settling of the land. So the fact that it's just the first glimmer is actually good news. It actually supports the prophetic nature of it, that there would be this first kind of premature settling before a final settling. That it's actually following the fractal pattern, the cyclical pattern, that it's actually fitting that pattern the way it's supposed to go. Okay? All right. I don't think I'm going to go into depth with the priest anointing for war, except to mention a few things about it. Just because the Midrash I'm going to quote, it's good, but it's just very dense. Basically, it's a commentary on that turtle dove passage, but it also ties it in with the verbal tally to a passage in Zechariah where there are four individuals mentioned, and those four individuals are tied to Elijah, the Messiah, the warrior priest, and Melchizedek. And just going to work and tie in that in Yeshua, we see those shadows, right, of Melchizedek. In fact, Psalm 110, when it describes the priesthood of Melchizedek, literally describes him as a one of war. And so in Yeshua, you see a warrior priest, right? He went into battle. He got bloodied. He went into battle. He goes forth with his people. He's not distant. He goes into this. That's the incarnation. Okay, so that's part of the warrior priest, the Melchizedek connection, the Messiah connection, and then Elijah is the John the Baptist connection. So there's that unique tie, because in the Torah portion, it describes Pinchas. Remember our good buddy Pinchas? Moses, when he sends the men into Midian, Moses is told by Hashem to go do this, because remember, Bileam and Balak couldn't curse Israel. So Balaam says, look, you're going to keep telling me to say things to curse them, and blessings still going to keep coming out of my mouth. So we better stop this, right? Because we've already blessed them three times, right? So, but Bileam then says, but you know what? They'll destroy themselves. Send your women in there. Send your women in there. Let them intermingle and let those women corrupt the men. Because even today, let's just say, let's pick Roman Catholic boy meets Church of Christ girl. What happens after they're married? Roman Catholic boy goes to Church of Christ, right? Almost always, right? Almost always, not always, but almost always, boy goes where girl says go. Right? Right? I mean, it's not always, but just think in your own life. The guy's usually like, hey, it's Jesus. Yeah, okay. Which means he's not really being a Baal. So, William says, send the women in there. They'll intermingle with the women. And then the women can kind of say, well, why don't you come to my temple this Shabbat? And it worked. And so Pinchas is very zealous about this, and the plague strikes the people because of this. Pinchas becomes very zealous, takes a spear. Maybe Moses said, hey, you're good with the spear, let's put you in the battle. But when he sends the men into battle, he sends Pinchas, the priest. Okay, that establishes this concept of warrior priest, and it's just also discussed in Deuteronomy. So that's what I was going to discuss, but the Midrash is just, I think, a little too dense for us this evening. I think the Numbers 30 stuff is just good stuff. I think it's good for you to soak it in. Because for me, it was never a question of did I believe it or not. I believed it. But I was, not only personally, but when I was asked by even unbelievers, okay, so Yeshua died for me and took away my sin. How? How did he take away my sin? How did he do it? I wasn't questioning if he did it. I wasn't an unbeliever. I wasn't an atheist. But I was like, God doesn't just do things haphazardly. There's a reason why it had to be through the cross. There's a reason why it had to be through death. There's a reason it had to be by care. How did this play out? All right, Numbers 30 really lays it out. He's laying out how he's going to deal below with the above deeper concepts, right? It plays itself out. Numbers 30 is how. a Baal can take on the punishment, the guilt, the sicknesses, the diseases, anything of those under him. And it's deeply rooted in pre-Yeshua time Judaism, looking for the Tzaddik, the righteous one who will suffer. So I think that's good stuff to meditate on. I just wanted to make you aware there were a couple of other shadows that priest anointed for war. It's one of those shadows, the Melchizedek theme and the turtle dove theme, as well as the shadow of Israel with a premature settling of the land before a final settling of the land. So a passage in Numbers that seems boring and irrelevant actually is quite full of life.
Why is the reference in the New Testament then? Well, you told us it was in Ephesians. I didn't see any cross references.
Oh, yeah. You're not. Yeah. Well, because the people who are translating your Bible aren't in Hebraic. They're not centered in Hebraic roots teaching. This is only valid teaching if Yeshua was Jewish, preaching to Jewish people, and was the Jewish Messiah, and would have presented it in a Jewish way. Other than that, this is all garbage.
Well, how would you
want
it
to be
then?
Well, that's what you pay me the big bucks for. Well, not necessarily, but, you know, when they set up the tribes, not only were the Levites were primarily to be priests, they were also teachers and guided the people, but the main teachers of the faith, does anyone know which tribe that was? Issachar were the teachers, the true teachers. Look, the priests did, but I mean, they were busy doing priest stuff. So Issachar was the teachers. And how did Moses set this up? Moses said, look, if they're going to be the teachers, they can't really work because they're not going to have time to study and teach. So how did Moses fix this?
Another tribe.
He said, Zebulon, you're responsible for helping Issachar make a living. And so that's while you guys are off in your law offices and your places of business or, you know, and so forth, I'm in that tiny office 8 hours a day digging and saying, well, where's Baal, and doing verbal tallies and taking a 2-week trip to Israel and studying with a rabbi there and, you know, all that. So then I give to you, which Pirkei Avot says, two important lessons in life. One is, it says, usually it's translated, acquire yourself a teacher. But it's literally hire yourself a teacher. And the other is find a study partner. So if you, like in Israel, if you go into a yeshiva, you'll walk into a room, and it's just a bunch of these. Sometimes executive desks were made that way, partner desks, you know, where people could sit on both sides. Well, they're real small versions, and it's just two people. And what happens is a teacher presents a larger lecture, insight, and so forth, and then the two go at it for 6 or 7 hours, you know, back and forth over the lecture and so forth. So can you do it? Yes. But, I mean, you have to learn Hebrew and Greek and all that, which you can do. You can do it. So it's not beyond everybody. But chances are you don't have the time, so you're Zebulon and I'm Issachar. Yeah.
I'm with you on what Matthew 5 says about abolishing the law, and in Colossians 2, that language about having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us. I'm good with that. But if I look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where he talks about having abolished in his flesh the law, what's the difference?
What's the difference is, is the word for law there in the Greek is nomos, which can have that. Greek did not have the ability to nuance the difference between a Torah law and a Takanot law. A Takanot law is a law that would be kind of biblically based, but not biblical. For instance, blue laws. All right, somebody's in favor of a blue law? We'll give you Bible examples and everything to support their point of view, but it actually is not in the text. It's something that's going to be impressed upon you from outside sources. So a lot of times, when this is the difficulty of Paul in the Greek, a lot of times this gets confused in Paul. The help is when you read Hebrew versions of Paul. And in Hebrew versions of Paul, not everywhere that it says law, it says Torah. It might say takanot. A takanot is an additional, it's a fence. And so what is being purged are the unnecessary fences around it. So you think about Yeshua's message was basically about his yoke was, look, the Torah itself is difficult enough. So while your fences are good, they're too oppressive. They can't even keep the basics, much less this other stuff. And so that's kind of what Paul is addressing there. It's the same thing in Galatians that he's addressing in Galatians. Because that gets to who are the Judaizers. Okay? The Judaizers aren't Jews. It's a very specific small group who happen to be Jewish, but it's not Jews, and it's not Jewish or Judaism. And so that's going to come with that. In the program Hayesod, we devote 180 minutes to Paul. So, because Paul is a difficulty. It's a difficulty. It's a challenge. No doubt about it. But part of it is because the Greek language was not quite equipped for it. How does Stern's Bible render it? What's that?
By destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances.
Right, yeah. That's what it's... That, yeah, that's what it's talking about. Also, another place in Paul that's often quoted is... I'm trying to think of the phrase now. The curse of the law. The curse of the law is not all the things the Torah says. The curse of the law, according to the law, is death. And so when it says the curse of the law has been eradicated, that's usually by replacement theology people interpret it as the Torah. Now we don't have to obey all that. The curse of the law, the curse of the Torah, is death for disobeying it. That's what's been annulled, because as the Baal, he's taken it. So an understanding kind of that technical language. The Torah itself uses the phrase the curse of the Torah. Is death, not the Torah. Okay. So, kind of unpacking the technical language, Paul uses quite a bit of technical language that doesn't always get translated well. I had a rabbi once finally agree to read Paul. He had all the misconceptions about Paul and all, you know. He read Paul, and his comment to me was, he only gave me one sentence comment, was, he really is a Hakam Talmid, a Talmud, meaning a master student of the law, because he used so much technical jargon. It's unbelievable. But we don't know that technical jargon. And so part of Paul, Stern's Complete Jewish Bible does a pretty good job. A lot of times in the footnotes he explains where that's coming from. Another common one is the Messiah or Christ is the end of the law. Okay. Well, the word end actually means purpose or goal, not done away with. Okay. So a lot of these passages that sound like what we think they sound like are technical terms. Well, you're a lawyer. You know, you can confuse the heck out of people with legal talk, right? But not another lawyer. Another lawyer would know exactly what you were trying. Another lawyer could read that and be like, oh, man, can you believe he's trying to pull that? When a rabbi read Paul, that's what he did. He was like, wow, I never would have imagined someone that skilled in my law would be writing in your Bible using these terms and these concepts. It blew his mind that it was in there. But Paul is a lawyer. Paul is a lawyer. And literally, he was. Paul was a lawyer. That's why I call him Rav Shaul. In order to be a rabbi in Paul's day, you meant you were a lawyer. Meant you know the text, technically. All right, well, good class. I hope you enjoyed it. That's the good stuff about the shadows of the Messiah. That's kind of the theme I hope to go with. And this is looking, where is Yeshua found in these texts? Again, it's not that it's going to change what you believe, but it's going to be what you believe and more, right? All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.